Good morning. It is so wonderful to be in your presence this morning. I'm so grateful for the opportunity that me and my family have had to come your way and to join you in worship. And I think it must have been a couple of years since we've been able to be in the assembly with you before. We've grown by one. My daughter, she turned 2 last Saturday. And I don't think she's ever had the privilege of worshiping here in Grapevine. This place has always felt like home to me and my family, and so I'm so grateful to be back. I'm so grateful to see so many of your faces, so many old friends and family members, and just to have the opportunity to spend the Lord's Day with you, to worship with you this morning. I'm honored. I'm privileged. It is a tremendous responsibility, as our brother prayed, and so I'm grateful for the opportunity to do that, and certainly hope that what we have to say here this morning is encouraging to you, is edifying to you in your Christian walk. I know the study certainly was for me. You know, every once in a while, the occasion strikes me to crack open a biography of some person of importance. I have a degree in history. History interests me. The life of people interests me. And so I like to do that from time to time. And, you know, you think about a biographer's job. It's a tough one. They have to make their subject's life into a narrative. We know from our perspective, our lives can seem chaotic. We go day by day. They have to make their subject's life into a narrative. Sometimes that subject, if they have accomplished many great things, they can kind of seem afar off to us. It can be tough to relate to somebody who has accomplished so many things within the annals of history. But a biographer's job is to try to humanize that person, to try to make them a relatable figure. And a biographer's job is also to leave us with a feeling of appreciation, a feeling of admiration for that person as well. And you know, as I've read many biographies, one of my favorite things that I'll come across in several of them is when a biographer will try to reconstruct a day in the life of their subject. Now, a couple of years ago, the feeling struck me to pick up a biography on J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of Lord of the Rings, the author of The Hobbit, and to read through his life. And, you know, Tolkien served in World War I. That was an interesting thing about him. He went on to serve as a professor of Anglo-Saxon, of English, of literature. He was friends with C.S. Lewis. His conversations with C.S. Lewis were a large reason why C.S. Lewis gave up his atheism and became a believer, and why we have great works like Mere Christianity. Tolkien had a strong love for myth. He participated in several book groups or literary clubs, as they called them. But one of my favorite chapters in that book was when the biographer discussed a typical day in the life of Tolkien. It was a life largely filled with domestic routine, unchanged for well over 20 years, but in that living of day to day, we see that Tolkien has left his mark on the world of literature. And we, I think, can in some way relate to that. When you break things down day to day, step by step, we live in the moment. We live in the present. Our lives are comprised of day to day. And so it's very easy to look at these great figures in history and say, wow, how did they accomplish such things? But when someone goes in and they reconstruct their life from a day to day basis, we recognize that it's a life of consistency. It's a life of working towards a goal, and that's how these people do that. They have these motivations. It makes the subject relatable. And, you know, one of the amazing things, I was thinking about this after I read that biography, I turned and started reading the Gospels, and I noticed that Mark seems to do the same thing in our text here that we have this morning. It's very early in the Gospel, but very early, he gives an account of Jesus's life. And it's a day in three parts. It's a day in which he follows Jesus in the synagogue. It's a day in which he follows them afterwards to Peter and Andrew's house. And then it's a day in which he records Jesus as he goes and he departs from that place into the countryside to pray. Now, by the time we get to this point in Mark's gospel. He opens by introducing the ministry of John. He talks about the baptism of Jesus. He mentions Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness, the calling of his first disciples of Peter and Andrew and John and James. But then he also talks about the beginning of his ministry. And that's really where this part comes in right here. In verse 21, Mark records that Jesus goes into the city of Capernaum. Now again, this is after he had begun his ministry. Capernaum is a city on the shores of Galilee. It was accessible as a center of travel. It was a fishing city. It was an agricultural city as well. Jesus actually ends up basing a lot of his ministry in this city. In Matthew 9, verse 1, Matthew calls Capernaum Jesus's, Christ's own city. And so it's Jesus's home base, so to speak. And Peter and Andrew, they conveniently have a house there. Perhaps that's why, one of the reasons he spent so much time there. But he walks into the city of Capernaum. It's a place that, if not already familiar to him, will become very familiar to him as well. And listen to how Mark starts this narrative here. He says in Mark 1, verses 28 through 21, he says, "Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee." Well, as we can see, Jesus arrives there at Capernaum. He enters into the synagogue, and immediately he makes a splash. He begins preaching with power, with authority, and the audience is just struck by this. They're blown away by what he has to say. And you know, I kind of wish here, there's some things I wish when I'm reading the Gospels, I wish I just had a little bit more information. They give us what we need, but I have a curious mind. And you know, I wish Mark would have given us a little bit more detail about Jesus' sermons, but I don't think that was his point. I think his point was to focus on the authority with which Jesus spoke. But you know, we don't know exactly what Christ said there that day in the assembly, but we can draw some reasonable conclusions. We know that Jesus' teaching is direct from God. We know that he is divine. We know that he is the Son of the Lord. He is the Word made flesh. And people were amazed at what Jesus said. And this is something that goes back to his childhood. You look at Luke 2, verse 47. "And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." And so this is a man who, even as a child, people were astonished at the things that he was saying. And I can imagine that growing, his speech must have been wonderful. It must have been, as we see, people were struck by it there. This is the same Jesus who then, later, at the end of Luke's gospel, opens up the scriptures to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. He teaches in a simple and yet powerful way. We see that time and time again in the scriptures. We notice Jesus, as we look at the gospels, holding Moses' law in very high regard. But he's here to show a better way. And you know, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you can see that. We often see that Jesus uses the phrase, "You have heard that it was," quoting the law. And then he says, "But I say unto you." And you can see that in Matthew 5, verses 27 through 28, verses 31 through 32. The scriptures there on the board. We don't have to read through all of those. We'll do the first one. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery,'" quoting the old law. He says, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And he continues away on this vein. And what did the scriptures say about the Sermon on the Mount? They say that Jesus is preaching the gospel. He's preaching New Testament law. If you back up in Mark 1 and verse 14, talking about the ministry of Jesus, says Jesus went and began to preach the gospel to people. So we can be assured that whatever he said there that day in the synagogue in Capernaum, he was preaching the gospel. Jesus was also here to fulfill the scripture. And Luke actually records a sermon that Jesus preached in the synagogue in his very own home in Nazareth. He writes in Luke 4, verse 18 through 21, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He was reading out of the book of Isaiah. Then verse 20 says, "Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Such a fascinating account over there in the Gospel of Luke. But whatever he said, it was full of power. It was full of authority. And I think that's what Mark is really getting us to focus on here in his account in Capernaum. He wants us to be struck by the same way that the audience was struck. He wants us to be struck by the authority of Jesus. He wants us to be struck by the way in which Jesus handles the scriptures and handles the word of God. And then, after telling us those things, what does Mark do? Mark shows us that Jesus demonstrates the very same authority with which he preached. If there was any question that Jesus could back up the statements that he was making and his authority, the circumstances there that day allowed him to demonstrate these things. Amongst the assembly, we're told there's this demon-possessed man who wanders in. And he lets out this gut-wrenching scream upon hearing Jesus. And if you can just imagine being in the assembly today and having someone speaking to you with power and authority from the Word of God, and then someone at the back of the room just lets out this screech and begins screeching and screaming at the speaker, that's what we have here. In verse 24, he says, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you come to destroy us?" He recognizes, like the audience did that day, that Jesus has authority, that he can destroy them if he wishes. And then he says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Later, James would write, James 2 and verse 19, "Even the demons believe and tremble." And we see that. We see an example of that here with Jesus in the middle of this assembly here. It's incredible to note that the forces of the enemy were able to recognize what the religious authorities of Jesus' day so often couldn't, that Jesus was the Son of God. He was the Holy One of Israel. He was the one that they had been waiting for. And this guy recognized it here. This demon-possessed man recognized it here in this assembly. Well, how does Jesus react? He demonstrates again that authority that he had just got done preaching with. He says, "Be quiet and come out of him." And so what we see is the demon exits. The demon throws the man down. Thankfully, he doesn't hurt him in a major way. That would be quite a scene right there to have a demon throwing a man down. But then the demon departs. And then as you read the scriptures, you see that it slowly begins to settle on the crowd. What had just happened? The things that they had heard, the things that they had just seen. It takes you a moment to process something so wonderful. But the people in the assembly, they had a lot to digest there that day. They'd witnessed a lot in a very short amount of time. And, you know, I'm trying to put myself in their place, try to think about how I would feel in the assembly to hear Jesus speaking with that power, with that authority, to witness those things. It must have been amazing, must have been almost overwhelming. And yet that's exactly what happened. Verse 27, "Then they were all amazed. So they questioned themselves among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. And so just imagine the conversations that were being had that day as these people began filtering out of the synagogue, as they began going back to their homes and the places where they, their places of business, wherever they happened to be going that day. Imagine the conversations that were happening between friends, that were happening between family members, as they begin dispersing into the city and begin taking the things that were heard and seen. Their word begins filtering throughout the city, and as we'll see in just a moment, it's going to lead to a very busy evening for Jesus. But before we move on, I think we do need, again, we've mentioned it a couple of times, we need to pause and recognize again what Jesus does here. And what I think we need to take from here is that he came into town preaching with authority. He came into town preaching with the authority as the Son of God, with the authority of one who is going to sit on the throne in heaven. He came into town preaching with that, and then he had the opportunity to demonstrate that to us. And so the question for the crowd that day is, what are they going to do with this? What do they do with this new information, with these people who are just trying to eke out a living there in the first century in this little fishing village, this little agricultural community, as they're waiting for their Messiah to come and they see this powerful display? What are they going to do with that? And then the question for us today, the reason Mark wrote it down, is what are we going to do with that? How do we respond to the authority of Jesus? Do we obey the gospel? Do we set him on the throne of our heart? Do we allow him to influence us and to lead us with that power and with that authority that he's received from his Father? Or do we, want to avoid him? Do we unseat him? Do we put ourselves on the throne of our own heart? I think that's the question for us as we read this verse, this section of scriptures, is what do we do with the authority of Jesus? And that's an answer that each of us has to, the question that each of us has to answer on our own. That's something we have to work through in our own lives. It's no doubt what Mark says we should do. Of course we should submit to him. Of course we should follow him. But what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with his authority and with his power in your life? That's the answer the people there that's the question the people there had to answer. That's the question that we have to answer as well. Well, after the synagogue, Jesus retires to Peter and Andrew's house. And Mark writes in verse 29 through 34, "Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. And so he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him." Well, upon arrival, we see the very first thing that they note is that Peter's mother-in-law was sick. She's burning up with fever. I know every time my children are sick and have fever, I probably worry too much about them. Fever doesn't have to be a dangerous thing. It can be. Certainly back in Jesus' day, medicine was not as advanced as we have it today. But she's got a fever. And Mark doesn't say that she's near death. But she's definitely not well. Dr. Luke, in his parallel account over in Luke, the fourth chapter, he actually talks about her, and he says that she has a high fever. And so nothing so imminent as to put her in the grave, but she's not feeling well. And what does Jesus do again here? Well, again, he demonstrates authority. He demonstrates mastery, this time over nature instead of over the demons. He heals her, and immediately she is made well, and she does something that's so admirable here. She gets up and she begins attending to the group. And if you've ever been sick, how wonderful it does feel to get better, the renewed sense of energy you have, the rejuvenation that you feel. And so she shows her gratefulness to them by waiting upon the group. They've been traveling. Jesus has been speaking. She opens the home. She displays her hospitality to them. And so what a wonderful, wonderful example we have in Peter's mother-in-law there. She begins attending to him after he heals her. And that's just the tip of the iceberg about what's about to happen, as we've just read. We see finally the sun begins setting. The day grows long. The sun begins to set. The city is still abuzz with what Jesus has done there that day. There were no doubt that there were those who watched him as he left that place to see kind of where he was staying so that they could go investigate these things a little bit more. And after sundown, people began bringing out their sick. People began going to congregate at the house. They wanted to know what was going on and what that man was about. You know, I kind of think about this. I wonder if the disciples were sitting down to get together for dinner. You know, Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law. They sit down for dinner. They're starting to eat. And then you hear, you know, there's this knock at the door. And they go and answer it. And there's someone there. They sit back down. They invite them in. They sit back down. You hear it again. Another knock at the door. And it just begins to happen all night as these people come and they begin to congregate around. And Mark says that the whole city was gathered together. I don't know if you've ever tried to figure out the populations of ancient cities. It's not easy. Scholars disagree on what the population of Capernaum was. I've seen estimates from anywhere as little as 1,500 people, you know, 1,500 people, to as many as 15,000 people that could have lived in that city, depending on various variables. If you'd like to talk about that after the sermon, we certainly can. But whatever the case may be, the whole city was gathering together in this one place. Jesus looks upon them, and what does he do? He sees a people who are in need. He sees a people who need him, who are looking to him for that same authority, for guidance, for leadership. And he gets immediately to work, and he's at it for the remainder of the evening. Verse 34 again. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. This was a major event in the history of that city of Capernaum. It must have been incredible to witness Jesus working tirelessly amongst those citizens to minister to those people. And you know, I don't always stop to recognize how hardworking Jesus was. It takes effort, it takes energy, at least for me, for preparation to speak before an assembly. And Jesus has done that. He's spoken in the synagogue. He's already cast out a demon. He's cast out. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law. And yet again, the people keep coming. He comes home. He does that. He begins ministering to those who showed up that night. And this wasn't a mass healing. You don't know how he imagined these things, but this wasn't a mass healing. If you go over to the parallel account in Luke 4 and verse 40, Luke writes, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Jesus made space. Jesus made time. He gave attention. He gave care to every single one of those people that showed up there that night. He was incredibly hardworking. I think this displays, one, that Jesus was hardworking, but it also displays Jesus's care for the individual. There's a crowd there. No doubt there were people there who felt like they got lost in that crowd until Jesus took the time to single them out and to work with them directly, to minister to them with directly. She's incredibly hardworking here, you know, and it makes me think, what can be said about his people? What do we, as his people who wear the name of Christ, do we share that same sort of can-do attitude and hardworking spirit, that same sort of willingness to get in there and roll up our sleeves when the occasion calls for it? You know, I look back at my last week, I look back at my last month, last year, certainly, you know, I try to do my best for the Lord. I try to work for the Lord. It pales in comparison to what Jesus has done. You know, I can't live up to that standard. I strive and strive and strive. We strive to imitate him. But Jesus gives us an example of here of being diligent and being hardworking. He teaches us in other places we're supposed to be salt and light. There's opportunity for us to display that everywhere. We can open up our homes. We can help someone with a chore. We can give a kind word. We can pray for someone. We can be, like Jesus talked about, that salt and that light. There's this passage that Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 2, verse 11 through 14. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." You read that passage there that Paul penned to Titus. He wants a people who are zealous for good works. And you take that and you put that up in contrast with your life and you begin looking at that and seeing, am I zealous for good works? You look at the life of Jesus, how hardworking he is. We say to ourselves, am I as hardworking as Jesus? Am I willing to step out and to serve the church and to proclaim the gospel and to minister where I can? Jesus was very hardworking. He cared for the individuals that came there to meet him. Do we have the same attitude? Do we have the same spirit as him? I think Mark forces us to ask ourselves these questions as he continues recording the life of Jesus. Well, in our final section, we see that eventually the crowds died down, the crowds dispersed, Jesus and his disciples settled down for a much-needed rest. And Mark continues in verses 35 through 39. He says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' But he said to them, 'Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth.' And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons." And so we see in this very early morning, perhaps in my mind's eye, I imagine it's before, it's twilight, it's before the dawn, in the silence of that morning, Jesus rises, he departs from the city, he goes out into the countryside, and you know, you think about it, after that press of people, that mass of humanity, the night before, he has need to depart. It'd be natural for anyone to want to do that. You get out there, I can only imagine the countryside around Capernaum doesn't have any light pollution like we have now, or that block the stars when you look up into the night sky. He clearly sees the canopy of creation hanging over him, the silence of the night. You see that fading away, and today the sun begins to rise. It's a refreshing scene and a refreshing picture. And just to have a moment of silence after all that must have happened the day before would have been amazing and would have been refreshing for him. But there's also another reason that he departs from that place, and that's to pray. You know, even though Christ is divine, he's the Son of God, he still seeks out communion with the Father. And he did this very often. Jesus is so often pictured in prayer. We see it again and again. There's the vision that was given to him during prayer at his baptism. He prayed the entire night before selecting the 12. His transfiguration on a mountain took place during prayer. It was at the close of a prayer session that his disciples asked him to teach them to pray. And of course, we could go on and on, just touching the tip of the iceberg here. We could go on and on. What about John 17? Jesus' masterful prayer there. The scenes in Gethsemane where he's praying so fervently as well. Jesus prayed a lot. It's a regular part of his day. We cannot separate prayer from the fabric of Jesus' life. And of course, it's an incredible example to us as well, right? And I know we've said it a lot, at least we've said it a lot back home in McGregor, that if Christ needed to pray, oh, we need to pray too. We definitely need to pray. And so, you know, the question that arises for me here when reading upon this is, how often have I set aside time in my day to pray? How diligent am I to separate myself from the cares and the busyness of life, to make a quiet space and a quiet time to go to my Father in heaven and pray? You know, we often do it at meals, but do we have a set time, or do we have a routine, or do we have the ability each day to attend to these things? Have we built that into the fabric of our life as Jesus has built it into the fabric of his? You know, if I'm being honest, there have been times when my prayer life isn't what it should be. There have been times that I've rushed through prayer to get to the next care of the day of life, and that's a sad thing. We should always be striving to have a rich, deep prayer life. It's supposed to be the part of our fabric too, and we have so much to pray for. If these last couple of years have taught us anything, it is how much we have to pray for. We can pour, and prayer, quite frankly, is where we pour out our adoration on God. It's where we cast our cares upon him, where we pray for wisdom, strength, courage, where we pray for the needs of others and those who are sick, our brethren, where we pray for the work of the church, where we pray for forgiveness, and on and on and on it goes. This is our chance. What a privilege we have to approach the Creator of the universe and pray, and to be heard, to be understood, to be answered. What a wonderful blessing we have in that. We should all live in such a way as to appreciate that. Jesus lived in the shadow of the cross. He knew where he was going. He knew what his mission was. And he recognized his need to be close to his Father. We should live with that very same urgency. We live day to day. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. All we have is right now. Well, you know, once day breaks, the disciples notice Jesus' absence. They come looking for him. They find him. They tell him that the entire city of Capernaum is looking for him. They want him to come back. They want to know more about this man. And what does Jesus do? Maybe not necessarily what we would expect, not necessarily what we ourselves would think to do in this situation. I think right here, Jesus is showing his love for the collective. He's done great things. He's preached with authority. The people of Capernaum know who he is. He's going to leave it to them to reason those things out. Jesus still has a mission. He has a lot of cities, a lot of synagogues that he needs to go forth, verse 38. But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." Now, while Jesus did love the individual, he does love mankind collectively. You know, John 3:16, we've got God loving the world, sending his son. Jesus loves those who he came to save as well. That's why he came forth. That's why he came out. And so he said, "My time here for now is done." He'll be back in Capernaum, his home base. He pays the temple tax there later. He'll be back. He knows this is the end. But it's time to go preach to others. It's time to go share the gospel with those who have not heard it. And so what does Mark say next? Mark ends this section of scriptures by saying, "And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons." I think he ties the section up with a bow. And he says, what I've just told you, the events that happened in the synagogue, the events of casting out the demons, the healing of people, the recognition that Jesus teaches with power and authority, this happens multiple times. Mark gives us a blow-by-blow account of a day in the life of Jesus, but he also gives us a frame of reference for which to think about Jesus' life as a whole, right? We know stories of Jesus. We see him teaching. We're given different scenes of his life, but I think Mark right here gives us a firm and solid background, a firm, solid way to think about what it must have been like for a day in the life of Jesus. Now look, certainly not every day of his life was like this. But I think it gives us a good frame of reference for how we can think about our Lord and our Savior and what he was about as he worked day to day. It's sometimes easy to forget that Jesus had to live life the same way we do. A minute at a time, an hour at a time, a day at a time, a week at a time. But he did. And this is how he did it. And I think Mark gives us something really commendable here. And you know, if this were a Western, I think we'd see at this point, Christ has come into town. He's done some really good things. He's preached with authority. He's cast out the demons. He cast out the bad guys. He's healed some people. We'd see him riding off into the sunset, right? Well, the reality of the situation is it's closer to sunrise, which actually gives us a better picture, and it's fitting because Christ's ministry represents new days ahead. He said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ came to usher in the time of the church, a time which we enjoy right now, in which believing in him, obeying the gospel, following him means that we can be redeemed. We can be forgiven of our sins. That blessing that was promised back to Abraham when he said, through you I will bless the nations, that's done through Jesus Christ. He ushered in those days. And so Jesus moves on to continue his ministry. He moves on to preach. He moves on to heal. He moves on to cast out more. He moves on to continue spreading the seed, to continue spreading the gospel. And Mark does such an excellent job, again, in taking us through a day in the life of Jesus, letting us sit in the synagogue, witness his authority spoken, then witness it demonstrated, allowing us to see into Peter and Andrew's house as he works tirelessly there, as he cares for the individuals, and then letting us glimpse into his rich prayer life and his care and in love for mankind collectively, his dedication to his mission, all of which we can learn from, all of which we can appreciate, all of which we can take. And as we go and live life day by day, step by step, minute by minute, hour by hour, we can apply to our lives. And Jesus did all of these things on his way to the cross. And really, that's ultimately the main reason that we've come here this morning. That's why we've assembled here this morning, to gather around the King's table and to remember the actions and the deed of this man, the Son of God, who lived and breathed among humanity 2,000 years ago. And he gave his life for our sins. We're so thankful. The Gospels leave no doubt that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Holy One of God who died for our sins, and through the shedding of his blood, we have been set free. And so another question, peppered you with questions this morning, another question for us as we close is, have you obeyed the gospel call of Jesus Christ? Have you been redeemed? The Bible says that in order to do that, we must hear the word of God. We must believe, we must repent, we must confess, we must be immersed in the waters of baptism, and we will arise the newness of life. Or perhaps there's one here who needs the prayers of the church. We invite you to come this morning. We invite you to do these things as we stand and as we sing.